message that I am about to preach this morning was first prepared and preached 15 years ago. A lot has happened since then. So before we begin, I want to recast this message, at least in part, into the context of the time and culture in which we are currently living in 2019. You and I, along with our children and our grandchildren, are living in a culture that is growing increasingly hostile toward Christians, and especially those that have enough courage to speak out against the ever-growing legitimizing of immorality, even the celebration thereof that takes place throughout our nation. It's taking place in some of our churches. It's taking place in the halls of government. And one of the ways this hostility manifests itself is through verbal insults, like that of a well-known politician who said several years ago that basic Christian theology is, quote, indefensible, hateful, and an insult to over a billion Muslims throughout the world. Bigot, homophobic, are some of the milder words used to insult Christians today. Many are far more derogatory and hurtful. And from all appearances, it's only going to get worse before it gets better. And so with that sobering thought in mind, as you are able, please stand for the reading of this morning's scripture lesson, which comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Our text will be verses 21 through 23, and I'll be reading and preaching from the New American Standard updated translation. And so the Apostle Peter writes these words. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor with God, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Would you pray with me, please? And now, Heavenly Father, help us understand what this portion of your inspired written word teaches us about how to deal with insults, especially those that are undeserved or unjustified. Give us the grace we need to learn how to follow the example of our Savior in this matter, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Sometimes people talk about God when they should be talking about Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. Sometimes you and I talk about God when we should be talking more specifically about Jesus Christ. I realize the title Son of God indicates Jesus is second person of the Trinity, that the Bible says he is Emmanuel, which translated means God with us, which in other words, he is God with us in human flesh. And that when Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I and the Father are one, he was claiming to be God. So given the fact that the Bible says there is only one God, ordinarily anything we say about God will also be true of Jesus, and vice versa. I say ordinarily because even though each person of the Trinity is fully and equally God, each person also has certain unique roles or works that belong to him, not exclusively, but certainly more than the other two. For example, the inspiration of Scripture is a work that Peter attributes to God the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 1, even though Paul says in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God. The fact each person of the Trinity has certain works that are attributed to him is an important concept to keep in mind when we talk about Jesus, because in his sovereignty, God the Father has made God the Son the focal point of almost everything pertaining to our salvation, as well as our day-to-day ability to live the Christian life. Regarding our salvation, Scripture says in the book of 1 John that, quote, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. And then again in the Gospel of John, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, that is in the Son, Jesus, shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him, that is through believing in Jesus. And then once more, a favorite passage of mine out of the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, speaking of Jesus, it says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. These verses, which are representative of many others, tell us that no one can be saved by simply believing in God. We are only saved by believing in that one God the Father has appointed to be our Savior, namely Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. Lots of people believe in God. Muslims, Jews, and Hindus all believe in God, albeit under a different name. Almost every cult believes in God. Native Americans, African tribesmen, and members of the Masonic Lodge all believe in God or gods or some higher power. The fact is that most people believe in some kind of God. However, many of these same individuals will never see the gates of heaven because the true God says we are only saved by repenting of our sins and placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So again, I say that just believing in God doesn't save anyone. Therefore, when we are sharing the gospel with people, it does no good for us to only talk about God. At some point, we also need to talk about Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there will be no difference between our message and that of a host of other false religions. One thing I want you to see this morning is that everything we just said about becoming a Christian is equally true when it comes to living the Christian life. Namely, that God the Father has made God the Son, Jesus Christ, the focal point of almost everything we need in order to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That's why we read passages in the Bible like the one in Philippians chapter 4 that says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's why in John chapter 15, Jesus himself said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Even this morning, Scripture lesson says in verse 21 that, quote, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, the thread that is holding this present series of otherwise eclectic messages together, a series that I've been doing on and off over the past 2 years whenever given the opportunity, that thread is that Jesus Christ is the one we Christians must constantly turn to for help in times of need. Indeed, our theme verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace," where Jesus is, "so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the larger context of that verse shows the author was referring to Jesus Christ, whom he says was, quote, tempted in all things as we are during his life here on earth, and therefore is, quote, able to come to our aid whenever we are tempted in a similar manner. Now, much of the help that our Lord graciously gives us comes through reading and studying his infallibly written word, and then by his enabling grace, putting what we have learned into practice in our lives. And today is no exception. However, when it comes to the matter of dealing with insults, our Savior has also given us a pattern to follow. Much like a little child might trace the letters of the alphabet after they've been written out by their parent. Hence, our text says, we have been called for this purpose. And the purpose is suffering, by the way. We've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example for us to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Except maybe for the very young, I would be surprised if there's anyone here today who has never been insulted, or at least felt like you had been insulted. And I would also be surprised if any of you enjoyed the experience. Insults are offensive, they are abrasive, and often embarrassing. Their intent is to hurt, tear down, or destroy. Insults attack our dignity, shatter our confidence, belittle our work, or call our worth as human beings into question. Some people think that insult comics, like the late Don Rickles, are funny, and I, for one, thought he was very funny. And sometimes insults are couched in humor. But few people feel like laughing once they realize they've been insulted. There are various reasons why one person might choose to insult another, although I can't think of any justifiable reason for doing so. Maybe the other person is overweight or old. Maybe they're a member of a minority group or poor or uneducated. Maybe they're shy or socially awkward. Maybe they belong to that other political party. Maybe there's just something about them that's different. Regardless of the reason, they are seen as a target for rude remarks, offensive words, and sometimes even violent behavior. Whenever Scripture addresses the problem of Christians being insulted, it often focuses on two important points. First, as Christians, we should always strive, by our Savior's enabling grace, to be innocent of the accusations or insults people hurl at us. For example, Jesus once told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." This was Job's position when he rebuked his friends for suggesting the problems that had befallen him were because of unconfessed sin in his life, saying at one point, quote, "How long will you torment me and crush me with your words? These 10 times you have insulted me and wronged me." The Apostle Peter made a similar point in this morning's scripture lesson when he said in verse 20, "What credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Of course, Jesus is our supreme example in this regard, since today's text says he was reviled or insulted, is what the word also means, even though he had committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So the point is that we Christians should strive to live exemplary lives so that any insults directed at us will be baseless. Hence, later on in chapter 4, Peter says, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian," in other words, if you suffer for being a Christian, if you suffer as a direct result of being a Christian, then do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, meaning the name of Christ. Obviously, this is an area of life where we desperately need our Savior's enabling grace to be successful, coupled with his merciful cleansing and forgiveness whenever we are not. We've already alluded to the other point Scripture often stresses when addressing the problem of insults, namely that the reason we are being insulted should only be because we are followers of Christ. A moment ago, I quoted our Lord's words to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. However, I didn't quote the whole verse. The whole verse says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." A parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Paul made the same point in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, when he said, quote, "I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake." The Apostle Peter emphasizes this point later in chapter 4, saying in verse 14, "If you are reviled or if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And then in verse 16, which we read a few moments ago, he added, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name," that is, that you bear the name of Christ. So the point is that as Christians, the only reason anyone should ever hurl an insult at us is because we've been faithful to Christ, because we've been trying to obey his commands, because we've been trying to walk in his steps, as verse 21 of this morning's text puts it. Here again, then, is another area of life where we need Christ's enabling grace, since none of us are adequate for this in and of ourselves. If we are being faithful to our Savior and striving by his enabling grace to live a Christian or Christ-like life, insults will come our way, especially in this day and age, just as surely as they came his way. You may remember that Jesus once told his disciples in the Gospel of John, quote, "If they persecuted me," and they did, "if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." While Paul once warned Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now you notice that both Jesus and Paul said the same thing. They didn't say, "We may be persecuted." They didn't say, "Maybe we will and maybe we won't be persecuted." They both said, "We will be persecuted." Insults for doing what's right or for Christ's sake are always a form of persecution. The question is, how are we Christians going to respond? And what help does our Savior give us for dealing with the insults that will surely come our way in one form or another? In today's text, we have more than just our Savior's teaching. We also have his own example. Hence, verse 21 says that he has, quote, left you an example for you to follow in his steps. And furthermore, the example Peter had in mind comes, I think, from a very specific moment in Jesus' life. Our Lord suffered many insults during his time here on earth. For example, at one point, members of his own family said, quote, he has lost his senses. Others accused him of being, quote, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And by the way, that last accusation was true. We better thank God for it. And still others once said, quote, he has a demon and is insane. One of the most memorable insults I ever received as a pastor was when a person in a former church accused me of thinking that I was the fourth person of the Trinity. Which is an oxymoron, right? I chuckle now, but I wasn't laughing then, I can tell you that. But as painful as that accusation was at the time, it was nothing compared to the insults people hurled at Jesus during his years on earth. In part because I am a sinful man, and I have been known to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. Not quite that high, but high. But Jesus was and still is the perfect Son of God, who according to verse 22 of our text never committed a single solitary sin, nor was any deceit of any kind ever found in his mouth. Our Lord suffered numerous insults during the course of his life, but the specific moment Peter uses to exemplify how you and I should handle the insults that come our way involves, I think, the hours that he spent on the cross. Let me remind you of what those hours were like. From Matthew's account, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He says he's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he did say, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Although according to the Gospel of Luke, one of those robbers, by God's grace, eventually changed his mind and was saved. So what was Jesus' response to all these insults? How did the one who could have commanded more than 12 legions of angels to come to his rescue or command them to strike his insulters with disease or to death, how did he respond? Our text in verse 23 says, "And while being reviled or insulted, he did not revile or insult in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." When you and I have been insulted, whether personally or corporately, regardless of the reason, the example our Savior left us to follow can be summarized by two sentences. First, he did not respond in kind, and neither should we. As the first part of verse 23 says, while being reviled or insulted, he did not revile or insult in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats. Let's go ahead and get a dirty little secret out in the open and admit that our own initial sinful tendency whenever we have been insulted is to retaliate. As John Calvin once said, quote, "Our minds immediately boil over with revengeful feelings." And oftentimes those feelings are so intense that only Christ can keep us from acting on them. And furthermore, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but we should not assume Jesus somehow endured the insults hurled at him as he hung on the cross without a struggle. That he just breezed through all of this. For if it's true, and the scripture says it is, that he has been, quote, tempted in all things as we are, then as a man he must have had to deal with feelings of wanting to take revenge on his enemies, because you and I have those feelings and temptations. And if it's true, and the scripture says that it is, that, quote, he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, then he must have been tempted to respond in kind by hurling insults back at his tormentors, because you and I are tempted to do that very kind of thing. But here's the kicker, if you will. Given the fact that he was the sinless Son of God, given the intensity and utter injustice of the insults hurled at him, and given the fact that he could have done something that you and I are totally incapable of doing, he could have sent his hateful, malicious enemies into hell with just one word out of his mouth, given these facts, I think our Lord's temptation to retaliate was probably infinitely greater than anything an ordinary man or woman like you and I are even capable of experiencing. And yet, despite numerous intense provocations to retaliate, for our sake, he did not revile in return. Instead, in order to set an example for us to pattern our lives after, he took the insults hurled at him without responding in kind. In order that we might have an example to follow, he accepted the unjust suffering heaped upon him without uttering a single threat in return. In fact, according to the Gospel of Luke, he did just the opposite, in that he asked God the Father to forgive those who were insulting him, even as they crucified him. I tell you, this is far too much for us. Far too much. We need more than just an example to follow here. We need more than just a pattern that we can trace if we're going to be able to successfully resist the temptation to respond in kind when people insult us. We need our Savior's enabling grace to do what we cannot possibly do in our own strength. We need His power flowing through us if we are going to even approximate what He did. The other sentence that summarizes the example our Savior gave us to follow when we've been insulted is this: He entrusted himself to God the Father, and so should we. Hence, the last part of verse 23 says that he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, which would, of course, have been God the Father. He just trusted God. Sounds so simple. Kind of like that little religious jingle from years past that was essentially worthless, that said, "Let go and let God." What in the world did that ever mean? And yet it's not at all easy for finite creatures like ourselves to just trust God. We're far too used to having control over our own lives. We're far too used to figuring out some way that we can handle this situation. Indeed, it may be one of the hardest, scariest things we will ever do, nor is it something we can do solely in our own strength. It's kind of like dangling over Colorado's Royal Gorge off the bridge on a pitch black night, with nothing but the rope we're hanging onto between us and certain death, and being told that the only remedy for our predicament is to let go. Oh yeah, like I'm going to do that. Letting go of that imaginary rope makes about as much sense to us sometimes as entrusting ourselves to God the Father when we're being insulted. What good is that going to do? Will that stop people from insulting me? You know, it certainly didn't stop Jesus' enemies from hurling their insults at him, did it? Nor do I recall the scripture ever talking about someone who said, you know, I'm really impressed by how Jesus has been handling all of this. Maybe we're wrong about him. Maybe we ought to stop this crucifixion before it's too late. From all outward appearances, so far as scripture is concerned, all entrusting himself to God the Father got Jesus was more insults, not to mention death on the cross. So what's the point? Why not get a few good insults of my own in while I have the chance? Obviously, we could use more time to try and develop this point, but it's time we don't have, so let me try and summarize it like this. Entrusting himself to him who judges righteously was not a one-time act or a sometime act, but a continuous way of life for our Savior. It was something that he practiced every moment of every day, whether he was being insulted or not. Underneath what looks like our Lord's apparent quiet acceptance of the insults hurled at him was an unshakable confidence in the righteous judgments of God the Father. A confidence that what was happening to him was not an accident, but actually part of the Father's sovereign purposes, in this case for saving sinners like you and me. And that in due time, the one who judges righteously would not only vindicate him, but reward him for his obedience. Hence the Isaiah chapter 53 says in part, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. These are the attitudes and actions we need to ask Christ to help us display in our own lives, whether we're being insulted or not. And especially as the culture around us degenerates and being a Christian becomes more and more of a liability. And we also need to take encouragement from the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, who reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that, quote, our light and momentary troubles. I don't always think of my troubles like that, by the way. I bet you don't either. But that's how the scripture tells us to think. Our light and momentary troubles, including the insults that will come our way, as a result of being a Christian and trying to follow our Savior, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Take hope and encouragement in that. Would you pray again with me, please? So, Heavenly Father, we ask you to forgive us for all the times we've responded in kind, as it were, whenever we were insulted or offended by something someone said or did to us, including those times where that insult or offense was directly related to our trying to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus. Forgive us for all the times we've not followed the example of our Savior that he set for us while he suffered on the cross, his example of not reviling in return, his example of uttering no threats against his accusers, his example of quietly entrusting himself to your righteous judgment. Forgive us for all the times we've not followed Jesus' example, but have done just the opposite instead. And help us remember that we have actually been called for this purpose, to follow the example of our Savior, to follow in his steps, as it were, not only in terms of suffering, but also in terms of not reviling in return when we are reviled, by not threatening those who insult us or hurt us in some manner with retaliation, but to quietly and confidently entrust ourselves to you, because you have promised to judge righteously. Indeed, you are the only one who can judge righteously, and impartially and fairly and justly. And so we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.